If you want to keep your Bibles open at that passage, we're going to look at it in a few moments. Let's pray before we look at God's word, shall we? Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you again. We have the privilege to come and to read your word, to meet freely as Christians. Recognize many other Christians don't have that around the world. And we pray as we do come to your word, we pray that you would help us. Lord, we recognize that we're all sinners. We're all undeserving of your grace and kindness. And we thank you so much that you give it to us anyway. And we pray that we would leave this place more excited by your grace, more changed by who you are than when we came in, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. Well, we're at the end of our series on Genesis, or our kind of second series on Genesis. You've been with us at Christchurch for a while. You know, we started Genesis probably 3 or 4 years ago. We've kind of done the second section. And we hope we'll probably come back soon, I'm sure, to do the kind of chapter 36 onwards and 37, which is kind of the Joseph story. But this is the last passage where kind of Jacob is kind of the main player, the kind of main character in the story. He's in the rest of the book, but he kind of steps out of the limelight a little bit, and he's no longer the central character. So we're kind of coming to the end of the story of Jacob in the book. And unlike Abraham, who is largely faithful to God, with some mistakes, Jacob seems to be the other way around. He seems to be largely quite a nasty, manipulative, sort of selfish person with some good points. He's not a likable character at all, is he? And especially in the passages we've looked at so far, they just show him either to be tricking people or being tricked. His life isn't simple, and he doesn't make it simple for himself. And just like Jacob as well, his family are in his image. The relationship between Rachel and Leah, his two wives, is the kind of stuff of a soap opera. His sons turn out to be, or at least two of them in the early chapters here, turn out to be a bit of a car crash. And as they murder an entire village. And Jacob and his family are more like a series of lessons in how not to live rather than great examples of the Christian faith. But in chapter 35, there is some hope, there is some redemption. So there is some good news in the story of Jacob. I wonder whether you're feeling today, whether you're feeling, or what you've been feeling for a while now, whether your relationship with God has been struggling. It's not as it should be. I wonder if you're feeling that you've drifted away from God, the God that you once felt so close to. I wonder if you feel like you've drifted away from really knowing him. Perhaps knowing the certainty that you once had as a Christian. Well, if that's you, there's a lot in this passage for you. No matter how bad you feel, no matter how messed up you feel your kind of Christian life is, how far you feel you've drifted away from God, there is hope. And we're going to look at it in three headings, three kind of points, if you like. First of all, we're going to look at God's kindness. Secondly, we're going to look at Jacob's transformation. And thirdly, Jacob's future hope. So God's kindness, Jacob's transformation, and Jacob's future hope. So first of all, God's kindness. Now, to understand this passage, we first need to take a quick look at two other passages in Genesis. The first is when Jacob has a vision, when he flees from his furious brother Esau, who's been cheated out of both his birthright and his blessing from his father by Jacob. And this story is before he goes to live with his uncle Laban. So if you want to turn back to page 32, I think it is, if you've not got the kind of references in the center, and Genesis chapter 28 and verse 12. We're going to read a few verses from there to kind of set the context of where we're at in Genesis chapter 35. So Genesis 28 and verse 12. And just to set the context, we'll jump around a little bit here, but just to summarize, it says in verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and at the top of it, it reached into heaven. Jacob has this incredible vision. And it says a little bit later on, a few verses later, God says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you and will give to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread across the west, to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Jacob gets a re-reminder of the promises God made to Abraham. Abraham is fulfilling these promises through Jacob. Then verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, the most comfortable pillow, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth, a full tenth to you." So Jacob calls this place Bethel, and it's a very special place, as we'll see in a while. It's the place where God, where Jacob rather encounters God. And then turn over a few pages to chapter 33, just before we get to this chapter, the story that we're going to be looking at today, and verse 18, Genesis 33 and verse 18. "And Jacob came safely to the land of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elo Israel. God is the God of Israel." So Jacob has this vision. He went to live with Laban, and he lived there for at least 14 years, probably a lot longer. And now he's on his way back to Bethel and hopefully to his father's house. But rather than go back to Bethel and see his father, as he promised to do, he stops about a day's journey short and he camps at Shechem. And he not only camps, but did you see the words in the passage? He buys land. It doesn't sound like a temporary arrangement. In fact, most commentators think he was there for a few years before all the events that we saw, we read about, or we heard preached to us from Matt a few weeks ago of Dinah happened. Jacob was supposed to be a temporary resident wherever he went, but he starts to put down some permanent roots in some rather unhelpful places, as we find out. And there's no vision here either from God, but Jacob builds another altar. Now, it could be genuine when he erects the altar, El Elo Israel. Or it could be a compromise. Maybe he wanted God to be okay with him putting his family down and settling down in Shechem. And from reading about the passage, I think it's probably a bit of a compromise. Like I say, if you're here a few weeks ago, you've heard Matt preach from Genesis chapter 34, a pretty dark and sad story about Dinah, another one of Jacob's daughters, and where Jacob's daughter is seduced by the prince of Shechem, another oddly also called Shechem. And in order to avenge their sister, Simeon and Levi kill all the males in the town. And the sad story of Dinah all started because Jacob started settling in this place, Shechem. He should have gone back to Bethel, where God had blessed him and promised him the land, but he didn't. And the problem for Jacob and his family was, rather than being a kind of separate people, rather than be a people who kind of kept away from the cultures around them, they blended right in, and it just caused disaster. Right at the end of chapter 34, just before we get to the passage we had read to us, the situation is kind of set in its kind of stark context. "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.'" They compromise with the world around them, but the comfort that they got from blending in with the people in Shechem just caused anxiety and trouble and eventually led to this hideous disaster. But the hope comes from the first verse in chapter 35, or the first four words of chapter 35. God said to Jacob, God said to Jacob, in the middle of what must have felt like the end of the world for Jacob. He was vulnerable, he's afraid, and it's worth saying as well, he's vulnerable and afraid largely because of his own stupidity, but because of all the compromises of Shechem. But still, God speaks to him. God said to Jacob, and he says, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Remember," says God, "remember when I appeared to you all those years ago when you were fleeing for your life. Remember when you felt just as vulnerable and afraid as you do now." And by the way, now he feels vulnerable and afraid again because of his stupidity, largely, as he did then. See, in spite of Jacob's stupidity and failure, God is still kind to Jacob, and he's still faithful to the promises he made. And it's worth reminding us, I think, this afternoon, that everything in the Christian life is based upon the kindness and the grace of God. The Christian life is God constantly, constantly giving us what we don't deserve. If you feel distant from God, if you feel your life, your Christian life is just a kind of list of one compromise after another, you feel you're slipping back as a Christian, remember that God is kind and gracious. He's just as kind and gracious as he's always been. As he was to Jacob, he is to us. In fact, when Jacob finally gets to Bethel, God says to him these words. Just look at verse 9, chapter 35, verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Now, Jacob already had an encounter with an angel who told him his name was going to be changed from Jacob to Israel. God is re-reminding him of that fact here again. Your name has changed. Your identity has changed, and I've changed it for you. Just look at verse 10. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. We say, even if you feel like a lousy Christian, your name is still Christian. Being a Christian isn't based on how you feel your performance is going this week or this month, how well you think your Christian life is going. Your experience, or your identity with Christ is based on how he sees you. And he names us. And just here with Jacob, he gives us what we don't deserve. I think this passage also shows us something else about how God works in our lives. Jacob experiences God in his life. It's not just words that change Jacob. It's a real and living encounter with God that changes Jacob. Now, God doesn't speak to us like he spoke to Jacob, but being a Christian, it's worth reminding us, isn't just about knowing some truths. It's about experiencing the living God, where God becomes real. He's more than just words on a Bible page. He has to be more than just words on a Bible page. He has to be a person to know and to experience. I love the description of Jacob finally arriving in Bethel. Just look at verse 5. And as they journeyed, it says, "A terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." So God was still protecting them. Jacob wasn't going to be wiped out. God was still going to keep his promises. He wasn't going to allow Jacob to be destroyed. Verse 6, and Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother Esau. There God had revealed himself to him where he fled from his brother Esau. He built the altar El Bethel, remembering when he met with God after fleeing Esau, remembering how he felt probably that night, how lonely he felt, how incredible he felt the moment how he felt that moment when he knew God was with him, how afraid he was. He remembers all those things when he experienced God personally. You may not have a very fancy testimony as a Christian. You may not be one of those people who start their testimony, you know, I was once on drugs and I got into trouble with the police, and then on my fifth birthday I kind of became a Christian and it was great. You may be one of those people without a story quite so dramatic as that. You may have just been somebody who's been brought up in a Christian home. You may never have known a moment where you really weren't a Christian, and you may never have had a kind of dramatic conversion experience. And if you're struggling or wavering or doubting your Christian faith, I wonder still, is there a moment to look back on, some kind of Bethel moment where God felt really, really real for you? Just think back to it. Remember what it was like. God hasn't changed. God is that real, and his promises are that real now. I think as more kind of conservative Christians, we can tend to be guilty of being perhaps afraid for looking at spiritual experiences. And of course, it is unhealthy just to look at spiritual experiences as a kind of Christian kind of fix, if you like. But experiencing God isn't wrong. It's all the way through the pages of Scripture, and it's right through the story of Jacob. In fact, the psalmist tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Knowing God involves your senses and your emotions, and that's right. I love the story of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was an American evangelist from the early 1800s or mid-1800s, early 1900s. And it was the very month that Chicago burnt to the ground in 1870. And all his works and his efforts and his organizational committees literally went up in a blaze, said a biographer. Shortly after this, continues the biographer, while passing through New York on his way to Britain the second time, God heard his prayer. And as he walked the streets, his will bent before God. The power of the Holy Ghost fell upon him. The Lord drew near and revealed himself to his servant. Moody rushed to a friend's house and asked for a room and to be left alone. Hour after hour, he bathed in the presence of God as the Holy Spirit filled him. So strong was this that he cried out to God to stay his hand lest he die. He was filled with the joy of the Lord, and when he left that house, it was in the power of the Spirit. Now, if you read about D.L. Moody, that's definitely not how he always felt. He faced struggles and difficulties and problems in his life. But this encounter that he describes there was something he always looked back on. He always referred back to when he struggled. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, was a British minister of the same period. And he put it like this in slightly more Victorian language, but he makes the point really, really well in actually a sermon on this very passage in Genesis 35. He says, "You must come back to your first hours of communion. Where you lost your joy, you will find it, for it remains where you left it. If you have neglected the prayer closet, if you have ceased from the searching of the Word of God, if you have departed from a close walking with Christ, and if you and your families have fallen into a very low state, so that strangers who look in would hardly know whether yours is a godly house or not. If it is so, then go back, mourning and sighing to Bethel, and pray that the old feelings may be revived in you. God grant they may, and may you, in addition, be led to cry, 'How could I have departed so much from the living God?'" Now, realize we need to be careful here as well. I'm not saying that you have to have a dramatic encounter with God in order to be a first-class Christian, and the rest, if you haven't had that dramatic encounter, you're a second-class Christian. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I wonder, is there a moment you can look back on when you felt close to God, when you were so sure of his promises, and where he was most definitely, or he felt like he was number one in your Christian life? If there is, that's your Bethel. Now look back to that. Remember what it was like for you. It brings us on to our next point, Jacob's transformation. See, remembering Bethel isn't the end of Jacob. Something changes in his life. And we, like we said earlier, we've spent weeks looking at Jacob, and he's not been a great example to follow. But right at the end of the passages on Jacob, he does come good. And after God reminds of his promise to him all those years ago, something changes in his life, and he sets up this altar as he did before, but he makes some changes in his family. Just look at verse 2. After God first comes to him and tells him to go to Bethel, the passage says this, verse 2, "So Jacob said to his household and all who are with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. There were foreign gods in his family. Now, we don't know all the details, but we know from the story of Jacob that Rachel certainly stole Laban's household gods, so I'm sure they're in there. But the other idols might have been charms or of some sort, probably picked up in Shechem, we don't know. And they respond, though, positively by obeying Jacob. And Jacob responds to him by giving them their idols and their earrings, and he goes and he buries them. If we've been wandering away from God and we come back to him, one of the things that we need to do is seek out our idols and to bury them. And we need to bury them well as well. I don't think Jacob actually is being half-hearted here when he buries his idol. It says he, under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem, he buries them. But I think burying them is probably more ceremonial. They're kind of, when they're dead, they're buried in the ground, they've gone, they're dead to us. They're no longer part of our community. Experiencing the presence of God is utterly worthless unless it leads to change in us and a kind of determination to kind of get rid of the idols that are in our lives. Our idols probably aren't physical idols. They're not idolatrous earrings or anything like that. They're probably our attitudes, our kind of overlove of the good things that are in our lives. And that's what idols normally are. When Paul refers to the kind of sinful state of mankind in Romans, he says that people generally, the world, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Or they served the creation rather than the creator. Now, we overlove good things. We overlove our friendships, our other relationships, our children, our work, sport. Bury the idols like Jacob. And one of the surprising thing here is perhaps how long this has been going on. Like we said earlier, we know about Rachel's idols that she stole from Laban. And Jacob clearly loved Rachel. In fact, in many ways, he probably idolized her. I wonder, this is a slight wonder, I'm not getting this directly from necessarily from the text, but I wonder whether his view of Rachel perhaps had blinded him to the idols that she had. I wonder if she refused, or rather he refused, to think badly of Rachel, no matter what she did. That's perhaps a challenge for us in here as well. If you're in a relationship, you're going out with somebody, you're engaged to somebody, you're married to somebody, there's a great temptation, I think, to idolise the other person. John Newton, in his memoirs, the famous hymn writer, said that the biggest temptation in a happy marriage is the idolatry of one another. In your relationship, I wonder, is the view you have of your partner in some way skewed by how amazing you think they are? Now, some marriages don't struggle with this at all. If that's you, then you don't need to worry about this. You can kind of ignore this point, but many do. But don't let your kind of overlove of your fiancé or your wife or your husband stop you from kind of calling out sin in their lives when it's there. Be aware that the Bible calls us all to kind of spur each other on to holiness and to godliness. And that means challenging the sinful habits in our lives. Be aware that we're all sinners, even the husbands or wives that we think are amazing. And another thing to notice here too is that the response Jacob makes isn't just a personal response. He doesn't just go out and he doesn't just bury his idols. He sorts out the idols in his household as well. I wonder if this is a challenge for us as parents and perhaps to us as husbands and fathers especially. If we take our Christian faith seriously, our family should see that it's a serious thing, our Christian faith. They should see that we make a priority of reading the Bible and praying. We make a priority of doing it as a family as well, with our children. We're responsible for them just as much as Jacob is responsible for his household here. By way of personal confession, I have to admit, I find this one of the hardest things that I do, I think, as a Christian. And it is hard. Perhaps it's something that as parents and perhaps especially fathers, we should perhaps talk about a little bit more. Pray for each other a little bit more. And if you want something to pray for all the dads at Christchurch, then pray that we would lead our families to be more like Jesus. So that's the second point, Jacob's transformation. And finally, the final point is Jacob's future hope. Jacob's future hope. Something else changes in Jacob, and he responds to the encounter with God by burying the idols in his family, and he also responds with a changed attitude towards his future. The first thing he does is he has this reunion with Isaac. Now, I've kind of jumbled the points up a little bit, but you'll see where we're going. At the end of the passage, we finally see, in verse 27, Jacob reunited with his father Isaac. And Jacob came to his father, verse 27, Isaac at Mamre, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. All and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. I think there's something really exciting and almost spine-tingling about this passage, knowing the history of this family, and this incredible moment comes right at the end of Isaac's life. Isaac hadn't died. You kind of assume he had in the story. He kind of leaves him as an old man, but he's still alive. And right at the end of his life, he's reunited with his son. And it's Jacob and Esau that bury him when he dies. The last thing that Isaac sees, because his life is fading, is his son coming back to him after all these years. There's kind of something of the prodigal son, isn't there, of him returning. Imagine how Isaac felt after all those years, probably praying, hoping above hope to see his son one last time. And finally, he gets to see him. The change in Jacob brought him back into a restored relationship with his entire family that God promised he would have anyway. He also copes with the death of Rachel. After his encounter with God, Jacob doesn't get an easy ride. And if you carry on reading about the life of Jacob, even beyond chapter 35, you'll see that Jacob's life actually gets a lot tougher. And even in this passage, his son Reuben sleeps with Jacob's concubine Bilhah, probably as a kind of power play with his father. Rebekah's nurse dies, and then we read about the death of Rachel, his beloved wife. Verse 16, then he journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Now, the change in Jacob is actually seen in the contrast between Jacob and Rachel as they name their last son. And as Rachel's dying, she's clearly sorrowful, she's clearly sorrowful, but the impression that you get from her is she's more than sorrowful. There's something kind of overwhelming about her sorrow. She's almost, it feels like from reading the passage, she's almost without hope. And earlier she called out to God. She said, "Give me children or I die," a few chapters ago. And now here she's getting a wish, and ironically she's getting it through her death. The mothers often named their children in ancient times, and all the way through all of the children that Jacob's had, it's always been Rachel and Leah that have been doing the naming of the children until now. In fact, Rachel starts off by naming Benjamin Benoni, which literally means son of my sorrow. Not only was she sorrowful, she wanted her son to carry that label around with him throughout the rest of her life. But Jacob steps in. No, he shall be called Benjamin, son of my right hand. You expect Jacob to be utterly devastated by the death of the woman he'd spent 14 years of his life working to marry, who perhaps he'd been obsessed over. Well, I'm sure this wasn't an easy experience for him, or it wasn't without emotion and sorrow. There was something bigger driving Jacob's experiences now. As he looks at his dying wife, he seems to have hope for the future. He seems to see something more. There's something quite challenging for us here as well. As Don Carson once said, if you live long enough, you will experience suffering, even if you haven't already. Our hope has to be big enough to get us through deep suffering. It's easy to think that life is great until there are struggles and until we face suffering. It's how we respond when we go through tremendous suffering that matters the most. There's a great story about Horatio Spafford, a hymn writer, and he was actually a friend of D.L. Moody, who we mentioned earlier. There's a kind of Victorian sermon illustration theme going on here this afternoon. And in 1870, which is the Great Fire of Chicago, he lost his only son from scarlet fever. In the fire, he also lost all his life savings as well in the same year. And he decided to take his wife and his four remaining children, all his four daughters, to England to accompany D.L. Moody in the UK and to kind of be a bit of a holiday as well. But he had to delay at the last minute because of business. So he sent his wife and his children along ahead of him. The ocean liner that they were travelling in sunk. It hit another ship. It killed all of his four daughters. In fact, it was the worst disaster in maritime history until the sinking of the Titanic in 1912. Survived alone, what should I do? Was the telegram sent the next day to Horatio Spafford by his wife. He sailed out to join his wife, and at the point where the ship sank, killing his daughters, the captain told him where the spot was and called him up. So he went down to his cabin and he wrote the words of the song, "It is well with my soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, lest this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. I'm not sure whether Jacob was conscious of what everything in God's promises to him meant. I'm sure he wasn't. He saw just the kind of beginning of those promises. But when God speaks to Abraham, he says that he'll be a father of many nations. But he doesn't say to Abraham, kings shall come from your own body, like he says in this passage. Kings shall come from your own body. Kings of Israel come from Jacob's line. King David and other kings as well. But one king especially comes from Jacob's family. King Jesus. The name Israel means that God will prevail. And because of Jesus, God did prevail. The hope that Jacob had for his future, the hope that we have that endures through suffering, is the hope that we have because of what King Jesus did when he died on the cross and when he rose from the dead. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that your word isn't full of stories that end in hopelessness and sorrow and despair. And we recognize that when we look at the news, especially this week, there is an awful lot of sorrow and hopelessness and despair. We thank you that even in the midst of our suffering and sorrow, that there is a plan and a future for us that is beyond our wildest imagination, not because of how great we are, but because of who you are, because of those promises that you made all those years ago, because those promises that you kept by sending your son, and those promises that you'll keep by raising us from the dead if we just believe in you. We pray that we would, and we pray that that would transform our lives to make us people who are much more able to hope, to see the future as a positive thing, even when life is hard and full of difficulty. We pray that we would have some of that hope that Jacob finally got in his life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.